Thanks very much indeed for reading for us. There's a few questions I probably ought to just get answered right at the outset. One, a criticism is levelled at Christians that they don't care much about climate change and issues of stewardship of the earth because we believe in the final judgment and the destruction of the earth. Our primary aim is gospel proclamation. Do we have a responsibility towards stewarding the creation? Well, of course we do, because it's a good gift of God to us, and we're meant to act responsibly with good gifts that God gives us, whether that's our bodies or whether that's our planet. Second, is it correct to say Christ could return tonight, or are there things that must first be fulfilled? If so, what things? Do you see the nation of Israel bound up in any of this? The answer to the last bit is absolutely no. Not the physical, geographical nation of Israel. Do I see Jews being bound up in the purposes of God for the rest of time? Absolutely. Romans 11 is crystal clear on that, isn't it? That we ought to live in such a way that we provoke Jews to jealousy so that they become Christian. But the physical land of Israel I don't see as anything. And could Jesus return tonight? Well, I hope you'll say at the end of the talk tonight, yes, come Lord Jesus, and be it even tonight. Well, turn to Revelation chapter 19, if you would. Revelation chapter 19. And as you turn to it, I guess I must have been on perhaps 100 church weekends away over my time as a Christian minister, and I've got used to the way church weekends work. On the Saturday evening, there is inevitably quiz night. I can't stand quiz night. Thank you for not having one this week. The way quiz nights work are designed to embarrass me and nearly always humiliate me. There's the pop music round, of which I know nothing. Then there is the TV round, and apart from watching Poldark, I know nothing. But then they always subtly put in the Bible round. Oh, heavens. And they always put the home vicar on one team and the away vicar, that's me, on the other team. And then they ask the most ridiculous questions. Yeah, okay, if there's a nerd here who... What is the name of the son of Amittai? I would have thought you'd have known that was Jonah, but there you go. What was the name of Moses' parents? That's a bit better name, perhaps. Names, no, it's in Exodus 2. I reckon Ali Patterson will know the names. No? Well, it's Amran and Jochebed. Which king of Judah died from sore feet, from disease in their feet? Now, you should know that, because we blooming well read it this week. Asa, hooray! We all know a Bible trivia quiz. Here's another one. How many times do you think the word hallelujah comes in the New Testament? How many times do you think the word hallelujah comes in the New Testament? If you need a guideline, Brian O'Donoghue this morning reckoned it was 40. I asked him. And Wes reckoned it was 16. How many times do you think the word hallelujah comes in the New Testament? Okay, I've got 25 down here from Ali Patterson. Any ups or downs from 25? Who thinks it's more than 25? Who thinks it's less than 25? Okay, let's have some numbers below 25. 20. I've got 20 on my right. 14 on my left. Any more? 12. I've got 12 on my left here. 8 here from Simon Pilcher. Anyone lower than 8? 5.
4.
It's 4. Well done, Hal Davis. Absolutely, it comes 4. Oh,
no.
Looked it up on the internet. Is that motivational or sending off? I thought it would be. Well, whether he got it by knowledge, which it appears not, or whether he got it from some tool on his iPad, the answer is 4, and all 4 of them come in Revelation chapter 19. The word hallelujah is only used on the four occasions that it comes in Revelation chapter 19. Now, I hope you've got used to two things that have been happening in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. We've been thinking about life in the now and also how things are going to be in the future. But we've also, as we've been looking at the future, we've been doing a bit of tennis. Now, who's been to Wimbledon? I took Jay for our 20th wedding anniversary to Wimbledon, and we got centre court tickets for the men's quarter final. We watched Murray being knocked out, and we were right on the net. So we were watching the rallies by going. It's clearly a game invented by chiropractors who will have to treat your neck after you've watched the rally go on and on. I've said to Jo, I thought I might take her to the French Open next May, but being on clay court, I'm thinking if we get net tickets, we could be there for... Because they're on the clay, they're just back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. In the book of Revelation, as you look at the future, you go back and forth between looking at the judgment to come and yet also how good it is for the people of God. And that's exactly what happens at the beginning of chapter 19 with those four alleluias. So first, alleluia, it's judgment day. Alleluia, it's judgment day. Verses 1 to 4. And as we saw last night in the judgment on Babylon in verse 20 of chapter 18, and we saw, O heaven, being commanded to rejoice. Well, we mentioned that in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 19, so the multitude would be singing hallelujah, praising our great God for the way that salvation, glory and power belong to him, and how he demonstrates those qualities in the judgment on the great prostitute. Hallelujah. The prostitute may have looked good in chapter 17, looked powerful in chapter 18, but she will be nothing at the end. Smoke from her judgment will go up forever and ever, verse 3. The heavenly multitude will always be constantly aware of God's great victory over her. I said last night, some people find it difficult to imagine that we'll sing hallelujah when we see God bring about final judgment. But we'll be so caught up with the rightness of his justice and the absolute purity of his holiness and the utter sinfulness of those who are being judged that we will agree, we'll sing hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Well, in verse 5... there is a voice from heaven that commands all God's people, his servants, to praise him. Hallelujah. But now we move, hallelujah. Can you see in verse 6, hallelujah, it's not just judgment day. We're shifting our focus at the centre line of the net. We're shifting our focus, hallelujah, it's wedding day. Because judgment day is also wedding day. The Lord reigns and his victory means that there is going to be a wedding between Jesus, the Lamb, and us, his church. Notice this marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Well, we're having a son get married in a few weeks' time. And his bride, well, she's been out and has chosen the wedding dress. I haven't seen it. I'll see it on the day. It'd be a big surprise to me if she doesn't look great in it. I bet she hasn't chosen a bunch of dirty old kind of dishcloths. No, she'll have gone for something beautiful. And the idea, of course, is echoing what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus will be married to his church. And you may remember Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 22... that although many are invited, only those who are wearing the right clothes will be allowed into the wedding. And the right clothes are provided for us because the fine linen that she's wearing, verse 8, is the righteous deeds of the saints, but only made righteous ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John falls down at the angel who is speaking, but he is told, that the right response to the wedding supper of the Lamb, verse 10, is to worship God. So let me ask you, which group are you going to be in? Are you part of the Hallelujah Judgment Day or Hallelujah Wedding Day? Are you going to be part of the group that's going to come under the judgment of God, or are you part of the group that's going to be part of the bride of God, the bride of the Lamb? Let me ask you teenagers. I only ask this to you teenagers because two people who told me that they are now Christian became Christians as a result of Revelation talks 10 years ago this week. Is that right? I think that's Sophie, did you tell me that? Charlotte Anson, did you tell me that?
Yes.
10 years ago, you became Christians as a result of the book of Revelation. If you're a young person here tonight and you're still on the fence, come off it tonight and become part of the Hallelujah, it's wedding day. Well, chapter 19 and verse 11, guess what? We're back the other side of the net and we're looking again at the final showdown and we're again seeing the end of human history. And our attention is drawn to a white horse in verse 11. Now, is that the same as the first of the coloured horses mentioned back in chapter 6? Commentators are divided, but there is no doubt who is riding this white horse in chapter 19. He is called Faithful and True. His eyes are like blazing fire, just as the Son of Man was back in chapter 1. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And in his mouth is a sharp sword. He is going to be the judge of the nations. And as a result, as Psalm 2 said, he's going to be the ruler of the nations. There's no doubt that the rider of this horse is Jesus himself. On both his robe and on his body is his name. Jesus, verse 16, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you probably know that when you get something of something in the Bible, so if you get the Holy of Holies or the Song of Songs, it means that the thing is the best, incomparably the best. So Jesus is the greatest King and Lord. And verse 17, an angel summons some birds. Well, that's a surprise. But these birds are invited to a great supper of God. Not particularly as an ornithological treat. In fact, the scene is quite horrific. What's going to happen is that Jesus, as he rides out into battle, when he exerts judgment on both the great and the small, it will provide an extravagant meal for all the birds of the air. And there'll be enough bodies in the judgment so that every bird in the air can have its feast. Those lovely little swallows nesting just up there, they'll have food for months and months, like vultures pecking at the flesh of a dead animal. And so we're now expecting the last battle. We're expecting a C.S. Lewis-y kind of last battle to be fought. So in verse 19, we have the beast along with the kings of the earth. Remember, they were allied together against the prostitute Babylon last night. They are gathering together to fight against this rider on the white horse and his army. So we've got the devil and his allies against Jesus and his army. We're expecting a great battle, and guess what? No battle takes place. Instead, in verse 20, the beasts of chapter 13 are thrown into a lake of burning sulfur. Don't think that you've got the devil on one hand and Jesus on the other, and they're almost equal forces slugging it out. Nothing of the sort. You've got just Jesus in his time deciding when the battle will take place. There will be no battle. He will merely throw the beasts and those on his side into this lake of burning sulfur. And all those who've been allied with him or deluded by him or given worship to him are killed and become supper for those birds. Well, we're left wondering what will become of the third member of that unholy, bogus trinity that we saw back in chapters 12 and 13, and we need to read on into chapter 20. And so we come to chapter 20, and if you've got an ESV, you'll see that it's headed by this term, the thousand years. Have you come across that phrase, thousand years, before? You might have done. It's sometimes called the millennium. You'll hear that phrase, a thousand years, mentioned in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And those six verses have divided Christians over a long period of time. Particularly, not so much in this country, but in other countries of the world. Indeed, whether you're really an Orthodox Christian, for some people, is determined by what view you take of this thousand years. Can I make a little protest? That six verses, six references to a thousand years, in one chapter of the Bible that's not mentioned in any other part of the Bible, I think means it can't be a big deal. And it's a great shame that Christians are divided over it, and I want to say it's a secondary issue at best. I actually don't think it makes itself into the championship. I don't think it's in League One, League Two. I think it's in the Vauxhall Conference. The events, though, are fairly straightforward in chapter 20. First, there is the binding of Satan. In verse 1, an angel comes from heaven and seizes Satan and casts him into the abyss for this period of 1,000 years. He is locked there so that he cannot deceive the nations. Verse 3. John sees again, verse 4, but what he now sees is the rule of God's martyrs, those who've been beheaded, those who have not worshipped the beast or have been marked with his seal, and they come to life and rule with Jesus for this 1,000 years, this millennium. Not everyone is raised, verse 5. They have to wait for a second resurrection. But those who've already died for the gospel are safely with Jesus. And at the end of this millennium, verse 3 and verse 7, Satan is released for a short time. The nations he goes out to deceive are people who are not Jesus's. Satan is assembling them for battle. We're going to be allowed to see chapter 19 and verse 19 from another angle. But once again, there's no battle. Fire comes from heaven, and Satan, the dragon, joins the other members of the unholy Trinity in the eternal lake of burning sulfur, tormented forever. Satan has lost, and he will never be able to return to harm God's people. See, if you've ever thought of the question, could we get to a new creation, which we're going to see in just a moment, and we go all round what happened in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and go all round all over again? No, because the serpent has been dispatched. The dragon has been got rid of in a lake of burning sulfur forever and ever and ever. What about this millennium? What is it? Well, some think that the events of chapter 19 come before the events of chapter 20, and they're called premillennialists, and they see the 1,000 years coming before Jesus' return. Others, often called postmillennialists, think Jesus' return will come after the 1,000 period, and they interpret this passage to suggest there will be a period of peace on earth, a millennium when God's people will reign on the earth. And most sensible people are amillennialists, like William and me. That is right, you are. And they hold to the view that the events of this chapter, the 1,000 years, are happening in the church age now. That Satan is bound, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, Satan is bound. The first resurrection is Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Satan bound in the church age, making it possible for the gospel to spread to the nations. Well, if you're not that, well, don't worry about it too much. We'll find out in due course who was right. But verse 11, again I saw, then I saw. And now we see what happens to those who have followed Satan. Notice again he sees the throne. Earlier the throne was a place of rule, now it's the seat of judgment. And it's a place of universal judgment. Notice verse 12. Everyone will be there. No exceptions, no absentees. I regularly have to go to the GP, and there's a little poster on the wall of the GP with the number of no-shows in the last month. and how much this is wasting the NHS. It happens in the hospital that I have to go to regularly too, the number of no-shows. And I get the impression that the consultant doesn't like it very much. It's written in very angry handwriting. There will be no no-shows at this appointment. And in verse 12 of chapter 20, we're told the basis of the judgment. The dead were judged by according to what is written in the books, according to what they had done. Each person has a book or a record, or as Rico puts it, a DVD of their life, recording everything that has ever been said, thought, or done by the person. And it will be read out as if it's a court case. And of course, for every person, there is enough that is incriminating that means that judgment is just and fair upon them. That theme of it being according to what you have done is from Proverbs or Psalm 62 or Matthew 16 or Romans 2. Everyone will be judged according to what they've done, unless your name is in another book. It's called the Book of Life, verse 13 and verse 15. And the idea, well, it's borrowed from the Old Testament, from Psalm 69, and Paul uses the same idea as well. The idea is that everybody whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life will not have to have the book of their lives opened. If they did, of course, what would be in it? What's going to be in the book that records my life? Just the perfect life of Jesus recorded in it, and therefore there is no need for judgment on me. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it is, you're utterly secure for this day. But the judgment that comes for whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and who are judged by what's written in the book of their life, well, notice that they will be thrown into the lake of fire too, in verse 15. They experience the same eternal destiny as the devil himself. It's called the second death. And I know it's a little bit trite, but unless Jesus comes back before we die, then this is the fact. If you are born once, you will die twice. You will die physically, and you will die eternally, into this conscious lake of burning sulfur forever and ever. But if you're born twice, physically, and born again spiritually by the Spirit of God, then you can only die once. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. How wonderful. How wonderful will that be? And so, well, you never thought we'd get there, but we have got there now. And we can now read of what it's like after this final judgment has taken place. And boy, is it good. Boy, is it good. Our five senses, touch, sight, smell, taste and hearing, well, they can't tell us about this place. And so we need Revelation 21 and 22 to tell us. We've seen glimpses of it in the previous chapters in Revelation, but this is the fullest that we get in the New Testament. There are two contexts that's worth having in your mind when you read this. First, we're meant to see that this is the opposite to the judgment we've just seen and the judgments we've seen in the previous evenings. This is the opposite to the judgment of God. And secondly, you're meant to see the parallels with Genesis 1 and 2. Because this is a scene of perfection, which we haven't seen since Genesis 1 and 2, right at the start of the Bible. In verse 1, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. This is the prophecy of God fulfilled. Isaiah 65 looked forward to a new creation. It'll only come after the judgment of chapter 20. And I want to get clear that this is a physical place. This is not harps in the clouds. At the risk of being a little pedantic with vocabulary, you and I do not long to spend all eternity in heaven. We long to spend all eternity in a new creation. That after the judgment is a new creation, and that's where we're spending all eternity, not in heaven. Because notice, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, that's the old creation, had passed away. There was no sea anymore, and I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. It becomes a new creation, a new physical creation that is perfect. It's called a holy city, a fulfilled Jerusalem. We're told it's where God dwells. And notice what it will be like. Not only is the dwelling place of God with man, verse 3, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's again picking up Isaiah. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. I think it was Hugh Palmer who first introduced me to the three H's will not be in the new creation. There'll be no hearses. Because there'll be no more death. There'll be no hospitals. There are no doctors in the new creation. Sorry, there will be doctors who are there, but they will not be practicing... they will not be practicing medicine in the new creation. No hospitals. No hearses, hospitals, and no hankies. Because he'll wipe away every tear. No, instead, verse 6... this place will be utterly satisfying. And you will be satisfied, your thirst will be quenched, and it won't have cost you a penny. This is our place. And the promise of verse 7 makes it clear, he who overcomes inherits this. That just means that he who conquers, he who does what we were told to do back in chapters 2 and 3. Those who keep going, this is our place. In contrast to verse 8, who I think must be the unrepentant, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, adulterers, liars. No, they'll be in the lake of burning sulfur. Hooray! A new creation. And as John sees... well, he continues to see what was introduced in verse 2. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, that's the bride dressed for her husband. And in verse 8, the angel invites John to see more. And he sees this new Jerusalem. The church. Us. Notice verse 11, it will be reflecting the glory of God himself. That glory which... William told us, you only get to see a few times in the Old Testament. When the Book of the Covenant is signed in Exodus 24, when Aaron has been ordained as priest in Leviticus chapter 9. Very rarely do you see the glory of God. But the glory of God will be visible to us all. Its glory is then impressionistically, I think, described with precious jewels. Symbolising how special this place is going to be. And again, you can pick up most of that from the book of Ezekiel. From verse 12, we're told the architecture. There's a high wall. It symbolises safety. The gates symbolise the Old Testament people of God. The foundation symbolise the New Testament people of God. From verse 15 to 21, we see the dimensions of the city. Don't take it literally. It's a cube. Don't worry if you love Gardener's World on BBC One on a Friday evening. Don't worry that this is a city and not a garden. You will be entirely satisfied. This city, the church, is spectacular. Notice things that aren't there. There's no temple there. William told us, of course there's not going to be a temple in the new creation. Because God's there and the Lamb's there. Of course not. Notice that there's going to be no sun or moon. There's actually not going to be any night. I don't know whether that means there'll be no sleeping. I suspect that's the case. Bad luck for those of you who like sleeping. And I think that's the case because sleep is a kindness of God in this world so that we can gain physical rest. But this new creation is rest. So why will you need to sleep? I won't go to the stake for that view because my wife likes sleep too much. What's this place going to be like? Come with me to chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. Bright as crystal flowing through the throne. There may not be a sea, so bad luck if you like transatlantic cruising. But there is going to be water, so we should be able to swim. It'll be cleaner than the lake here, I can promise you. There's a river that comes right from the throne of God. Notice there's a tree. It's called the tree of life. We haven't seen that tree since Genesis chapter 3, when God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, because if you could get to the tree of life in Genesis 3, you could eat its fruit and live forever. And God said, man shall not live forever. But now, because there's no more death, we're allowed access to this tree, which is both sides of the river, and is constantly in fruit. Every month it's bearing fruit, so that you can eat of it and you can live. Its leaves bring healing, which I think means there's going to be, for all the nations of the world that are there, there's going to be no more physical suffering. Isn't that good news? The glasses will be able to go. I wonder whether I'll have a replacement thatch. I'm certainly hoping that the back's not going to ache anymore. Can you imagine it? It's going to be absolutely terrific. Notice that we will see God on his throne and we'll see him face to face. Something that nobody's been able to do since God walked in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. We'll be able to see him face to face and not be consumed by his holiness. How good is that? And what's there going to be there to do? I don't think it'll be playing harps eternally. I don't think it's an eternal songs of praise. Isn't that good news? What will we do? Verse 5, we will reign with Jesus forever and ever and ever. What were we created in the garden to do? We were created to be rulers. Rulers over the creation. We mucked it up. What has God now recreated us to do in Christ? To rule a new creation with Jesus. What will we rule over? We're not quite told. Angels, some new creatures. There's a hint in Luke 19 that we'll rule over cities. Who inhabits the cities? It doesn't really matter that much for us to know. It's just that we will be most completely human. And that's a wonderful thing. You see, ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since Genesis 3, you and I, we have been less than human. We've been less human than we were created to be. Only the Lord Jesus, Psalm 8, is the true human. But when we get there, we will be what we were created to be. We will be what man was created to be in the garden. We will be truly human. It is an absolute nonsense that so much of what is offered to our young people and even offered to you and I is the chance to be ourselves. I don't want to be myself. I want to be a ruler of the new creation with Jesus, because then I will be truly who I am. How good is that going to be? And the book ends. Well, it ends with three times Jesus saying he's coming soon. He says that in verse 7, he says it again in verse 12, and he says it again in verse 20. That is to remind you, I'm coming soon. So that you're ready for it. So that you continue to be a conqueror, an overcomer. I'm sure that's part of the reason you're told three times, I am coming soon. But the bits in between are also almost certainly, well, like the summing up or the epilogue of a book. It's not with new themes being introduced. No, instead we're told in verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. I saw them. He falls down in worship and he's told not to worship the angel. Instead, verse 9, worship God. And then he's told, verse 10, what to do with this book. Don't seal it up. It's got the idea this book is to be laid open. The gospel that's in this book is to be held out open for people to read until Jesus comes. Don't seal it up. Make it known. At your school, in college, in workplace. Don't be, the phrase I've heard William say a number of times, don't be a sleeper Christian. Open the book to people. I am coming soon. Bringing judgment, verse 12. And then the encouragement, blessed are those, verse 14, who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. In other words, keep going. And the warning of verse 18, it's a chilling one. Don't add to this and don't take away anything of its message. Don't play down the message of this book. Don't be embarrassed about the message of this book. Be confident in the message of this book. The scriptures are sufficient. Get the picture. Once you've got Revelation 21 and 22 clear, and you've seen it in the context of the final judgment, you ought to be aching for the new creation. You ought to be aching for judgment on those who were rebels against God. And you ought to be aching for the time when you will reign with Christ, seeing him face to face and alive for all eternity. I am coming soon, says Jesus. And the response is, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Forgive us, our Lord God, that we are so comfortable so much of the time in this world that we actually don't ache for the new creation. That we've made this world so much our home that we've forgotten that we are those for the new creation. Give us such an understanding of what is to come that we'll ache for it and long for it. And until it comes, we'll be those who overcome, those who keep going. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.